Amen. Thank you. And I want you to take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And we are coming towards the end of our study of demons and their domain of darkness. We have been for about 2 years studying angels and Satan, and now we're looking at demons. And so we will conclude this in 4 weeks. We have some other things we're doing. But we have looked at it for quite some time. And we've taken verse after verse after verse after verse, both Old Testament, New Testament, and looked at them and expounded them and tried to see what was there to learn our Satanology, demonology, and angelology. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, it kind of reminds us what we have studied. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So our real battle, Paul says, is not with what we can see with our eyes, but what we see with our spiritual eyes. So just to review for a moment, you can use the term demonic or demoniacal to speak of context, and I use demoniacal in this way, basically, that there is a context in which there is human and demonic activity. And we've seen this in the Old Testament, and we've seen it in the New Testament, the same setting. And there may be people that are demon-possessed, there may be people that are evil, there may be people that are followers of Christ, that are not supportive of the evil that's going on, but it's all in one context, and we saw this again over and over in the Old and New Testament. Therefore, it is reasonable to assume that is going on today in our lives. Not all present at these events in the scripture were demonized. They weren't, supportive of it. They may have fought against it. They may have been duped. They may have been following. They may have been carrying out their own evil deeds. You could have a mix of people. So when I say that is demoniacal or demonic, I don't mean everybody there. Not only isn't demon-possessed or supportive of the demonic plan, I'm trying to emphasize that demons can be leading it and influencing it and drawing people in. It's more than just human activity if I read the Bible correctly. It is equally reasonable that angels are involved because we saw that. We saw where angels are involved with people and that demons are involved fighting the angels. And so again, we see these things in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it's reasonable to conclude the same thing is going on today with demons and angels in our activities, and where we can be involved as a Christian, demons can be involved, if angels can be involved, evil people can be involved, demon-possessed people can be involved, and just evil people that like to follow what the demons are teaching. You can have all the different people in these demoniacal context. So we're going to be looking at specifically issues related to psychology and counseling. So this reality that I'm talking about that we live in, we can see it because we have the Bible. And so this affects our diagnosis of any situation, but particularly what we're talking about. It affects the way we pray and why we pray and what we would pray for. It affects what we would conclude is the remedy for what we're discussing. So what I've said is this entails that both good and bad and evil and demonic and human can all be involved in the same context, and they are in the scripture. Therefore, we should think that the context we're in, wherever it may be, there may be lost people, saved people, demon-possessed people, demons and angels active at that moment. No matter how we civilize it looks, because we think of demon possession having to be someone flailing on the ground, but it doesn't have to be at all. They're rulers and their powers. Now, I do recognize and believe that some diseases, some mental illnesses or diagnoses are correct. I think there's some good in psychology and psychiatry and counseling. I think that some of the diagnoses that I'm going to mention specifically, I do believe there are real people who fall, people who fall into that real category. That there is a real medical or psychological category, and some people are rightly diagnosed. So this is not a blanket condemnation, but I am taking some risk walking into this area because it's very personal. And we're all involved in it. It's affected everything. It's affected how we choose a church. It's affected how people preach. It's affected what we think is education. Everything. Child rearing. And Christians have imbibed quite deeply into this. So I love every one of you. I do not do it to hurt anybody. And if you think I've not made a correct nuance or something, please come to me because I want to. I want to. But I have to address this subject. If we're going to think demons and stuff are real in the real world, affecting things we're involved in, like we find in the scripture. So this can include tonight and maybe the rest of the time, I don't know, counseling, psychology, psychiatry. They all deal with the mind and the thinking and behavior, but the person dealing with you and diagnosing you is dependent on what you say. So a medical doctor could be dependent, doesn't matter what you say. Your leg's broke, can you not see it? Your heart's not pumping. I don't care if you think it's pumping or not, it's not. That's not the way it works in psychiatry and psychology and counseling. We looked at education and we found that, you know, we just have a mess in education, just so destructive. And yet I showed you schools in America and in England where they're just going back to the basics of respect, of authority and submission, of responsibility, of kindness. And the students are just excelling, and it doesn't matter what their background is. They're coming, and the ones I have spoken to you about are not the ones in the suburbs, but they're ones in the inner cities. And they've done well. You can have demons involved in all of these, education, no doubt, counseling, churches, denominations, and government, of course. So in government, you can have people who are Christians trying to fight for what's right. You can have just people who are regular people who believe in classic liberalism, meaning constitutional law and things of that nature, free speech. Then you can have some demonic people. Then you can have demons who are leading people to buy into philosophies that ultimately destroy you. So all of those things we can find in Washington. I note that many times when crises come in our church families, that there's not prayer, there's not fasting and prayer, there's not dying to self. It's we go to get counseling, we get a diagnosis, and that's the end of that. And what the diagnosis does is it isn't your child's fault they have this sickness. It's not your fault as a parent, they have a sickness. Therefore, you don't have to evaluate your parenting skills. You don't have to evaluate your child or discipline them or say they're wrong or do anything. They have a diagnosis. And we surely don't have to take them to Christ. We surely don't have to teach them to die to self. We surely don't have to teach them to prefer one another above themselves. We surely don't have to do all that. They have a diagnosis. That's the end of it. My child has this. My child has this. The reason they do this is because of this. And nobody is to blame. Nobody's to blame. So I wrote something called The Burgeoning Religion of Psychology many years ago, and I draw some from that, but all of the citations I give you, I can document them, give you the original sources and so forth. In 1985 to 1988, I was in graduate school in Arkansas at Henderson State University, and my degree was in counseling. I was in there, as I think I've probably told you, but I was in there with all the educators. We were taking the same classes and so forth. I was just, would be what they would call the private counseling track, but basically all the subjects are the same. I asked one of my professors, I think two, maybe three, but I know one, and I think I know the other one, but Dr. Schmidt, I know for sure. I respected him. I thought he really did a great job of teaching. And of course, it's all secular, you remember. This isn't a Christian environment. And so I asked Dr. Schmidt, and I think I asked this other professor, I cannot remember his name, but I'm quite sure that I did ask him. I said, so let me get this straight, because I have a conclusion, and I want to make sure whether I'm off base or not. And I said, it seems to me, by what I've learned in graduate school, that I can take any person off the street, and I can take them into counseling, and I can diagnose them as having a disorder. Is that correct? And Dr. Schmidt said, yes, you can. I tell you that so you can know the power that's here and what can happen. And I'll show you what does happen. In 1973, Stanford professor David Rosenhan, he got seven other people, so eight of them, including him, and they got themselves admitted to 12 different mental institutions. So they would get admitted, and then maybe they would get a little better with their problem that they were diagnosed with, then they would get out and go to another one. So that's how the eight got into 12. They were all diagnosed with paranoid schizophrenic, and when they were dismissed, they were paranoid schizophrenic in remission. What they did to get into the institutions was they simply said they were hearing voices. Now, these were graduate students, doctorate, so forth. They had none of these had any mental illness in their history of their family. And so what they would do to get into all these mental institutions was they were hearing voices. Once they were in, they lived their normal life. They didn't try to prove that they had this. They quit that. They dissed it. They just did it to get in. I'm hearing voices. They get in, then they just act normal. They live their life. None of them have any history of it. All of them were diagnosed. All of them. They would take their normal behaviors and they would see them as symptomatic of this schizophrenia. One of them I read about years ago, I haven't looked at it lately, but he took copious notes. He was just a note taker. He took notes on everything. So when he got in there, what did he do? He just took notes. That became symptomatic of his mental disease, you see. So if you take what I was told, and I can do it, I'm convinced I can do it, that I can take any person off the street and I can get them to where they have a mental disorder just by their normal behavior, what they talk about, et cetera, et cetera. And that's exactly what they did. And they were trying to prove and demonstrate that the diagnosis of psychiatry is not always right. And I think the article was entitled something like the Sane in an Insane Place. The DSM, which is the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. So it's the guidebook for psychiatry, psychology, counseling, and this is where they get diagnoses, this is how they get the insurance money, and I'm not saying they do it for the money, I'm just saying that's how important it is. But all the diagnoses are in there. The DSM, and that's what it's referred to, one was published in 1952. The DSM-2 was published in 1968. The DSM-3 was published in 1980, and the one in 1980 had a lot of religious bias in it. And I was in school in 85 to 87, so you see that would have been the DSM in place. And I can tell you some things about that. The DSM-4 was published in 1994, and the DSM-5 was published in 2013. The DSM-5-TR was an update of DSM-5 in March of 22. So we use the DSM-5. That's what's used. When you go to a counselor and they say what you have or whatever they diagnose you, that they're getting it out of the DSM-5. So you should be able to read this along with me. Professor David Larson of Duke University Medical School says, consider the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, the standard reference manual for the classification of mental illnesses, which essentially defines the practice of psychiatrists, clinical psychology, and clinical social work, and is central to the practice, research, and financing of these professions. In the third edition, so that is the one that I mentioned was published in 1980, religious examples were used only as illustrations in discussions of mental illness, such as delusions, incoherence, and illogical thinking. Now just stop right there. So the only time religion or faith were mentioned, it was that you had a mental problem. It was symptomatic of that. That's the DSM-3. He goes on to say the latest edition has corrected this bias. It hasn't gotten rid of all of it, but it's lessened it. He says, the latest edition has corrected this bias. The fourth edition was right to correct this misrepresentation, but it did not correct the bias of the community that placed it there and allowed it to stand for so many years, 14 years. So the bias was there, and nobody said anything about it, and all religious examples were showing that they were symptomatic of a mental problem that you have. So he says the fourth edition was right to correct it, but it didn't get rid of the bias. So when I was in school, rational emotive therapy, for example, if you held to that counseling theory, which was, by the way, these were almost all developed by atheists and humanists, the main ones. But if you had religious faith, you had a disorder. You had a disorder. That was a problem that needed to be fixed. So I watched a video. There were many, many things I could tell you, but a woman who had committed adultery, and she was because of her faith. She was convicted. She had done wrong. She was miserable, and on and on. And Carl Rogers of client-centered counseling, which became person-centered counseling, what he counseled her to do was to realize that her depression and all of this over her adultery was not because of the adultery, but because of her beliefs. So if you get rid of the beliefs, you'll be okay. So this is the kind of counseling, it's always religion that's causing your problem. And there are many examples of that. Next, I quote from Alan J. Francis. He's a medical doctor. He was the chair of the DSM-4 task force and is professor emeritus of the Department of Psychiatry at Duke University School of Medicine. He wrote an article a number of years ago in Psychology Today. It doesn't seem like, when I read it, that it's in his intention. But he does, however, again, demonstrate the bias towards religious faith and that it is only harmful. And it's something to be gotten rid of, not to embrace. And so this would have been for the DSM-5, which we use now. So regarding the flawed development of the process of the DSM-5, so remember, he chaired the 4, so he does know something about it. So now he's speaking about the process that gave us the DSM-5 that we have now. And he says, "This is no way to prepare or to approve a diagnostic system." He says the APA, which is the American Psychological Association, has proven itself incapable of producing a safe, sound, and widely accepted manual. That level of dissatisfaction from somebody of that caliber ought to at least garner from we Christians a caution of letting somebody talk to us or our children and diagnose them with this. And I'm going to demonstrate and tell you some other things about the lack of research. And that's what he's referring to. So what they do is, and what's really happened over the years, which again I will demonstrate this, that normal behavior is now diagnosed as a syndrome and a disorder. Normal behavior. Just like these people that went in the institution, they just lived their life normally, and everything they did was symptomatic of this mental illness that they did not have. So we're talking about just normal behavior. Sadness, loneliness, feeling anxious about something. These are normal behaviors. Yes, they can get out of hand, but they're normal. They're part of normal life. So Francis poignantly notes the seriousness of adding new diagnoses, which they've done throughout the years. New diagnoses in psychiatry are more dangerous than new drugs. Is that up there? Can you see that? You understand the seriousness of that statement? That when they come out, and I'm going to give you how many and so forth, diagnoses, it's more dangerous than drugs. In other words, when they're calling this a new name, it's a serious thing. Before their introduction, new diagnoses deserve the same level of attention to safety that we devote to new drugs. The APA is not competent to do this. End quote. He chaired DSM-4. And he was a professor of psychiatry at Duke. So this is serious business. When you label your child or you let your child be labeled, that's it. By the way, if you get insurance on that, it's with you for life. But you've also done something else. Instead of saying, look, you're just a little lazy. You don't have a syndrome. You have laziness. And the Bible speaks about it. And here's how we're going to deal with it. So get up and go mow the lawn. I'm not ignoring these real issues. I'm saying what's happened is the number of syndromes and disorders, the numbers of them have expanded. Then the spectrum that puts you on that disorder, you see what I'm getting at? So depression beyond that, it has expanded to what it means. Then there's a spectrum, and you get diagnosed rather than saying, yeah, I tend to do that. I just have to battle that. Everybody has something, or has really more than one thing. Psychiatrist and philosopher Erwin Savodnik, it's Russian and I don't speak Russian, but that's it, of UCLA, he wrote an article in the LA Times entitled "Psychiatry's Sick Compulsion, Turning Weaknesses into Diseases." So every one of us have some weaknesses. And what they do is they turn that into a disorder and a syndrome. So, Savodnik says, he shows how the association, the APA, has capitalized on turning normal weaknesses into syndromes. Some of these are sins. But what they do is they make what the Bible calls sin a disorder. Once you do that, you don't need a savior. You don't need prayer. You need a counselor. You need sympathy because you have a disorder. So he says this, the association specializes in turning ordinary human frailty into disease. In the last year, ads have been appearing in psychiatric journals about possible treatments for shyness, a syndrome not yet officially recognized as a disease. That was written a while back. Now there is again this spectrum, and I'm not saying someone doesn't have this in some serious way, but it is now labeled as social anxiety disorder. It's included under that. You're shy. So I've told you the story about Nancy. We said, you're going to talk. Doesn't matter what else. You're going to talk. You're going to sell those candy bars. You're going to be polite. And now she talks all the time. And when we're around our two daughters, we don't get to talk much because they talk the whole time. 90 miles an hour. But she didn't talk. It's now a disorder. That they're afraid of being around people and everything, and that's why they're shy. Could that not just be a part of their personality? Could it not just be a weakness that they need to develop, you see? But it's not really there. So he was predicting that it would probably happen. Well, it has. He goes on to say, Savodnik says, now listen to this, and you can read it along with me. And I'm trying to show you how this thing, why is it doing what it's doing? Why is everybody saying we can't educate the children, and yet we're spending trillions? We have a Department of Education that's spent over $1 trillion and hasn't moved the needle on children learning more. So he goes on, he says, as it turns out, the association has been inventing mental illnesses for the last 50 years or so. The original diagnostic manual appeared in 1952, and it contained 107 diagnoses. It was 132 pages. The second edition burst forth in 1968 with 180 diagnoses. And it was 119 pages. It had fewer pages, but almost 30% more diagnoses. In 1980, the association produced the 494-page tome. So we went from 132 pages, and then 119, now we're at 494. And there are 226 conditions in it. Then in 1994, the manual exploded to 886 pages with 365 conditions, representing a 340% increase in the number of diseases over 42 years. Now, in this last one, or the DSM-5, I don't know if I mentioned it, it's expanded to 947 pages. The number of diseases hasn't expanded, but here's the explanation given by Robin S. Rosenberg. She explains, one way to add new diagnoses but not increase the total is to make a disorder in the previous edition into a subtype and another disorder in the new edition, thereby keeping two diagnostic entities, but with one subsumed under the other. In other words, you could have four disorders, but if you put them all together under one heading, then you have one disorder with these four different, you see, that's how it can happen. Autism is a serious thing if someone has it. And so my heart goes out to them. But they now have this big spectrum. And what happens is, if you have some idiosyncrasies or similarities to someone who genuinely is autistic, you're on the spectrum. We've got you in the disorder category. You may need medicine, but at least you need to be seeing us. So Christian parents, we go and, you know, our child's hyperactive and we got one child that's just really hard to handle more than the others. That's normal, by the way. But we forget that one always kind of stands out as the, and so we take them and they say, well, they're on the spectrum to autism. They don't have severe, but they're here. So we go home, well, my child's autistic, okay. So we start living with them as though they are. Now, if they are and it's serious, okay, but this spectrum can grow and grow and grow. Did you know the number of people diagnosed as autistic has skyrocketed? It is unbelievable compared to what it used to be. Why is that? Well, some of it could be there are more autistic children. Some of it could be that some were not properly diagnosed that are properly diagnosed. But some of it can be because you've expanded it so far that you've drawn in virtually everyone. Everyone has a disorder. It's almost like a badge of, oh yeah, yeah, I've got one too, yeah. Well, this is mine. Depression's the same way. Depression is a normal part of life. Did you know that? Did you know that getting down, not feeling well, there are physical things going on with us. You've even gotten up some days and it's a great day. You don't have anything to be depressed about, but you feel depressed because your body is doing some things weird. But then sometimes there are little troubles and we get down, we get depressed, so forth. This is normal life. It's not always like this. It's not always great. It's not always leveled out. You have an unruly child. Now we medicate them. I was unruly. I'd have given anything if they'd used medicine, but they used a boat paddle. And it got you in line. And that was the woman principle, by the way, using it. Women were not afraid to use the boat paddle. So So when I was in the ninth grade, I had family members that thought I needed psychiatric help and wanted to, they said, you need to be in an institution. Maybe I did. Maybe I do now. I don't. You may be thinking, we would be a lot better off if you had spent some time in there. But I was a messed up kid. I had a home life kind of like hell. I had a lot of issues. What do you expect a little kid to do? What do you expect a kid to do when his mom and dad get divorced and that is his whole world just fell apart? He didn't have a clue about anything. He is just confused and he can't even express, is everything okay, Johnny, that we're doing this? Yeah. Oh, God. You ask a 12-year-old? Come on. But see, we're excused. Well, we think the divorce was better for them, or we think me being gone all the time, or whatever it is. And we don't have to blame the child. We don't have to blame our parenting. We don't have to fix anything. We don't have to say, you know what? I'm gonna quit my job and I'm gonna stay home with my kid because this one needs more attention than any of them. So I met a brother and sister from Japan at the round table, and the short story is he was in school having enormous problems, was not doing well, et cetera, and his mother quit her job, got him out of school, and said, I'll teach you. And she started educating him in a loving environment. Everything changed. He did well academically with friends, and that developed into a school in Okinawa, Japan, that is built on that model. And when he was doing it with his mom, others over there, because homeschooling's not common, they would see that and they'd say, can I come to that school? And his mom would let them, and then another one would come, and another one would come. And then the dad had to quit his job, and it became a school all the way to college now, over the years. PTSD, post-traumatic stress syndrome or disorder. So you know, a lot of people say they have that. I'm not trying to hurt anybody. But that was what happened to military men who saw their buddies blown up. Who, like a friend of mine, walked in a village and a woman was standing there with children, and the sergeant, who had more experience than they did, when they got near her, he just started, opened up shooting them. And my friend just couldn't figure out what happened, and he was still a little messed up when I talked to him, and ended up that woman and those children all blew up. They had a bomb that they were going to blow up the troops. But he detected it. But that scene, you see, soldiers, if you'll notice, they don't hardly ever talk about what they went through. You ever notice that? They don't talk about it. They'll talk to another soldier. They'll sit and talk for hours. But they don't talk to we who have not been there. So that's where that came from. And it is real. And I'm not saying some other people can't have it. But I don't think everybody has it. That's what I'm saying. Let me give you the definition. This is given by Sexual Abuse and Mental Health Service Administration of the government. PTSD, where a person has experienced or witnessed a scary, shocking, or dangerous event. Could involve life being threatened, or a severe event has occurred. So if you've ever witnessed a frightening or scary event, you have PTSD. That's what's going on with you. That's what your problem is. Pretty much we've all got it. I've witnessed things like that. And I think back on them now and they scare me. I don't want to see them anymore. And some of them, you could even go through and for days or weeks or maybe a few months, you have things you're trying to get images out of your mind. But really, we're going to label ourselves? That's a normal human experience. And they've labeled it. And so what began as these soldiers having this, now we've all got it. You know what it does? It trivializes those who actually have it. When the soldier has it and he's diagnosed, we hear it on TV, you go, yeah, I got that too. It's not good. You see, I think this is demonic. I don't think this is just human. I think demons are involved in destroying people. And in all of these things that I'm talking about, they pull you away from faith in Christ. And that's demonic. Well, let me just mention this and I'll close, but I have more. So we diagnose it as something, but anything other than sin. We won't diagnose it as disrespect. We won't diagnose it as undisciplined. We won't diagnose it as our child's in rebellion. We won't diagnose it as I'm lazy. We won't do any of that. We can go to the psychiatrist or the counselor. We can get a label that's respectable, and we don't have to change anything, and nobody's to blame. Parenting is intact. My life's intact. Everything I do is A-okay. Don't talk to me about repentance. Don't talk to me about trusting Christ. Don't talk to me about disciplining. Don't talk to me about dying to self. I'm okay. I just went to the psychiatrist, the psychologist. No parent discipline is wrong. No child's problem is wrong. My parenting is good. Just give me a therapist is all I need. And I will not have to examine anything I'm doing. I won't have to learn anything. I won't have to correct anything. And one thing I'm sure I don't need is a savior. If you have a disorder, you need somebody that can order you, not a savior from sin. There's no repentance, just a prescription. Here, take this. You do not need to repent. So it's much easier as a parent to have a child who is like the man now that I mentioned in Okinawa, very problematic, just everything's failing and stuff, and just take them to somebody and say, what's wrong with him? Well, we diagnose him as this. Oh, good. Do you have any medicine? Yes. Okay, good. I'm relieved. But this mom that I mentioned, I think she's a hero. It was her child, and she said, I'm going to quit my job, and I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to educate you in love. And he thrived. Not only that, but other kids saw it, and they wanted to be a part of his school with his mom. And so they added one, added another, and it got so big, the dad had to quit his job. And then they hired people. What was going on with this kid? He was in a bad situation he needed rescued from. And sometimes you have a kid, and I'm telling you, if you have, James Dobson used to talk about this, but if you have a child that's strong-willed, and some people have one child, and they're a real nice child, and they're kind of passive, and they think there's not much to this parenting. I don't know what all these people are talking about. But you get you one of those strong-willed babies. You know it from the start. Nancy, who was not that way, she was in her little crib. Natalie started like this. I mean, from the womb to the crib, and just, and she's always been 900 miles an hour. It will wear you out. But she didn't need medicine. She didn't need a lot of things that they might have. She didn't need, surely didn't need to be labeled anything. She just need to be loved and parented with discipline and love. That's it. You got kids that do this, and the other one does this. You wish they were all laid back, but they're not going to be. And some of the ones that are not laid back can be the greatest leaders and entrepreneurs for the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom that you've ever seen. That's why they're geared. So I think it's demonic that we are labeling everyone. And when we label us with a psychiatric disorder, the solution is psychiatry, our psychology, our counseling, not Christ. And I think that's demonic. So we'll talk more about this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us and patience as we sort through the therapeutic culture that we live in. And I pray that you would give us a clear eye, a spiritual eye, to see your word, to follow your word, and to be your follower, not a follower of what others may say. And God, for those who do genuinely, because of the fall, have mental problems and grave physical problems and disastrous emotional problems, we pray for them. And those that have gone through things, like soldiers seeing things that we cannot imagine and they don't talk about. And Lord, may we not trivialize those who have something like that by expanding it so that if we have one of the earmarks, one of the nuances, we get labeled on the spectrum and we undermine the whole thing. And Lord, it's demonic that takes us away from your word. May we be stalwarts of speaking the truth in love. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. Lord, give you a great week and we'll talk more about that.